This morning we have in our congregation a visitor from North America. And one of the first things he did upon arriving with us was to pass greetings from our brothers and sisters in his congregation, both to our family and also to you as a congregation here in Ayr. That's not particularly unusual. You'll find that when we have visiting preachers, they come and say that they are thankful for the privilege of worshipping with us, preaching the word to us. And very often they will bring the greetings of their own home congregation. In doing that, we act very much like the early church. But probably the way they did that most was by letter. And of course, that has become very unfashionable today. With the advent of modern means of communication and also how easy it is to travel, letter writing is not so popular as it once was. But of course, letters would have been passed from church to church, greetings would have been brought. And most of the books of the New Testament are in actual fact letters, just like this book we've been studying for so long, the Epistle to the Romans. It's not a theological textbook. Sometimes we try to go to it and look at it like that. It's not a theological textbook. It's not a structured confession of faith. It's a letter from Paul to the church in Rome. And of course, these letters, they carry much instruction. They also correct problems that are in the various churches. And they carry personal greetings. We've seen how from chapter 15, in the middle of the chapter, Paul's whole approach changes. He stops teaching and instructing to the same degree. And he brings in a whole new personal element. So, for example, in chapter 16 and verse 1 to verse 16, he brings his own greetings to the various members of the church in Rome. And in verse 16, he extends that to the other churches that he has ministered with. He says there, "Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you." Now, last time we looked at verse 17 to 20, where the greetings stop, and Paul issues a warning against heretics. We said that he did that because we've got such a wonderful picture of healthy fellowship in the church. And then he warns them that there are enemies to this. And therefore beware, because they will come in and they will seek to destroy the church of Christ and her fellowship. But then having done that, verse 21 to 24, he's back to this whole issue of bringing greetings. But now the greetings are not from him to the believers in Rome, nor are they generally from the various churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's bringing greetings from the people who were with him at the time of writing. Now, if you count them, there are usually agreed to be 8 of these people in verse 21 to verse 24. And we want to look at them this morning with the Lord's help to see what we can glean. And so when we looked at verse 1 to verse 16, we said we were gleaning from Christian greetings. Well, we continue in that theme this morning by simply stating that we're gleaning from more Christian greetings. So there are 8 men mentioned, but I'm also going to highlight that there are in fact 9 greetings that come to the church. And the 9th is the most important of all. So we look to the Lord to consider these greetings. First of all, verse 21, we have the fellow worker. And he's certainly the most well known of the 8 men mentioned here. His name is Timotheus, or Timothy. Verse 21, "Timotheus, my work fellow," and you jump to the end of the verse, "he salutes you." Now we meet Timothy in Acts chapter 16 for the first time. He's a young man and he is well reported of by the church. And so Paul, being impressed by his life and testimony and his gifts, takes Timothy with him on his second missionary journey. And so leaving there in Acts chapter 16, he'll go to Philippi and onward with the Apostle Paul. We also know that later he becomes a resident minister in the congregation of Ephesus. And Paul will write at least two letters to him, two letters certainly that we have in the New Testament as scriptural letters, 1 and 2 Timothy. And there we learn that he was taught by his mother and his grandmother in the scriptures from his childhood. And that, you see, would prepare him under God for a life of service. That would lay the foundation for Paul writing this very statement here in verse 21, Timotheus, my work fellow. That ought to be a challenge and an encouragement to you this morning, particularly if you as parents are seeking to train your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Here is a man who was grounded in the truth, in the ordinary instruction in the home by his mother and by his grandmother when his father was a Greek and not a Jew. And yet that foundation being laid, God would use him in time to come to be a work fellow with the Apostle Paul. Well, you're doing this in your homes. I would encourage you to keep doing it. You do not know what foundation you are laying in the lives of your children for future service. And to you children, having been instructed in the truth and undergoing this covenant nurture in the home, embrace it with all of your heart, because you don't know what the Lord will call you to do in the future. Paul also refers to Timothy in various places as his beloved son, and in many regards Timothy is his closest companion in labour. If you turn to the epistle to the Philippians and look there at chapter 3, you read words that really are beautiful as they describe Paul's esteem for this man Timothy. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19. Chapter 2 and verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. I have no man that is so like-minded with me than Timothy. And yet we have Paul, who's old, and we have Timothy, who's young. So at the same time, he can say he's my fellow worker, he's my equal, but he labours with me as a son with the father. It's a beautiful thing. We have the older apostle full of respect and appreciation for this younger minister. This younger minister who deeply encourages him and spurs him on to greater service for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have this younger man who benefits from his relationship with the older apostle. And they love one another and respect one another. To the point that when Paul is ready to die, he picks up his pen to write for the last time. And who does he write to? But Timothy. 2 Timothy. We discover in that epistle, as Paul is exhorting Timothy about many things, that he tells Timothy to go on modelling before others what Paul had modelled to him. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and look there at verse 2. We'll look at verse 1 first of all. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Timothy, you're my son in the Lord. I have taught you many things. What are you to do? you're to do exactly the same thing to others who are coming behind you. Timothy, my work fellow. Brethren, I have benefited from exactly what is going on here in the relationship between Paul and Timothy. I have had older men come alongside me in the ministry, instruct me, teach me, encourage me, impart their wisdom to me. Not as those who are superiors and lording it over you, but those who will get alongside you with humility as brothers. If God spares me to older age, that's exactly what I am to do with younger ministers as well. It's not just ministers, it's older Christians and younger Christians. You can say the same thing in your own Christian life. This older believer helped me when I was a young believer. He got alongside me. And humbly he sought to nurture me in the truth. If that's true of you, then do the same thing when you look at these younger believers in the congregation. That you might be able to say of them, this one and that one, my work fellow in the Lord. My beloved son in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we have here the first greeting in verse 21, and it comes from Timothy, the work fellow. But then we have three Jewish believers. Timotheus, my work fellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. Now, Paul is not here speaking about family members. Chapter 9 through 11, he talks about Israel as his kinsmen according to the flesh. And then in chapter 16, verse 7, he talks about his kinsmen, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen. These are people in Rome. And again, verse 11, salute Herodian, my kinsmen. So we're not to imagine that these are all relatives of the Apostle Paul. He's talking about Jewish believers. Now, the first of these three, we don't know anything about. All we know is that his name is Lucius, or Luke, and that word means light. It's not the author of Acts or the Gospel according to Luke, because we know that that Luke was a Gentile. But this one is, of course, a Jew in verse 21. So we don't know anything about him, but we expect that the people in Rome knew something about him. But then the second one is Jason. We know a little more about Jason. Lucius and Jason. Now, if you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, you'll meet Jason there, particularly in verse 4 to verse 9, where Paul has been preaching the word in the synagogue in Thessalonica, opening and alleging from the scriptures that Christ would suffer and die and rise again from the dead. And in verse 4 of chapter 17, and some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So there's quite a notable response to the gospel here. But then there's a counter movement. Verse 5. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people, the rulers of the city, when they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason, and of the other, they let them go. Now, do you see what's happened? Paul has preached the gospel in the synagogue, and many notable people have believed, including Jason. And the Jews stir up strife. They cause a riot. And they get the officials and the magistrates involved, and they charge these Christians as those who are subversive, teaching that there is another king, one Caesar. That's a very serious charge. What we discover is Jason comes to the fore. And in order to stay the problem, he pays a kind of security bond to the magistrates so that the peace might be kept in the city. So we're looking at somebody who believes when the gospel is preached to him. But he believes in the immediate context of uproar and riot. So that when he declares himself to be a Christian, he immediately marks himself out as an enemy of the Jews and an enemy of the state in Thessalonica. And right from the beginning, his Christianity cost him. He had to put his hand in his pocket, he had to pay a security bond to the local magistrate, and who knows if he ever got that money back again. Born into trouble, spiritually speaking, as the sparks fly upward. Jason of Thessalonica. And then we have Sosipater. Now he's referred to elsewhere by the shortened form of his name. If you turn to Acts chapter 20, you'll see him in verse 4. So for example, if somebody is called Matthew, we might call him Matt. Or somebody who's called William, we might call him Billy. Acts chapter 20 and verse 4, he's not Sosipater, but he's Sopater. And that accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and so on. So Jason's from Thessalonica. Paul got kicked out of Thessalonica. Where did he go next? Berea. And we're told that the Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica because when they heard the word of God, they received it gladly and they searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. And it's remarkable because Berea is one of the only places in the Acts of the Apostles that when Paul goes and preaches, the inhabitants of that town themselves don't start a riot. It happens in Thessalonica. It happens in Ephesus, but not here in Berea. Indeed, it's only when those of Thessalonica hear what's happening in Berea that they send down the heavy mob into Berea and they try to start an insurgency there. We're not told how successful that is. But imagine Sopater there in Berea. The beginning of his Christian life is very different to the beginning of Jason's Christian life a few miles up the road in Thessalonica. Jason goes to war straight away. But here's Sopater and this other group of Jews, and they're listening to the word. They're evaluating what Paul's saying. They're being convinced that, yes, this is all according to Scripture. But don't think for a moment that just because he wasn't born in the midst of a riot, that he was any way less committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's rooted in the Word of God. He's committed in loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that because he goes with Paul from Berea and he's in Ephesus at the end of chapter 19 when the Ephesians start a riot. And there he is defending the Apostle Paul. And in Acts chapter 20, we find him continuing with the Apostle Paul after that. So we have Jason, born in the midst of very obvious spiritual warfare. We have Sopater, who becomes like a delegate from the church in Berea to go with the Apostle Paul. These names are coming to the brethren in Rome, and various brothers there would have known something about these people and these places. What's the point of them sending their greetings? Well, of course, they're wanting to express Christian love, but surely in the hand of the Lord and by the intention of the Holy Spirit, there's a whole ministry of challenge and encouragement when the believers read these names. Could I put it like this? They would motivate the saints in Rome to be better Christians. Is that not what happens to us when we read these accounts ourselves? We think of Jason. defending the gospel, newly converted. We think of Sopater searching the scriptures and then going with the Apostle Paul. You have it even in your own life. Notable Christians in your mind, and you meet them. And they shake your hand and they humbly and sincerely say, "My dear brother, I pray for you. I love you." And you think, what? And yet the gigantic stature, in a sense, of this man's Christianity compels you by the very fact that he greets you and encourages you. That's the kind of thing that's going on here. Timothy, the fellow worker. Three Jewish believers. Two of them we know about their life and service. But then thirdly, we have the apostolic secretary in verse 22. The apostolic secretary. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Now, children, I have a question for you. Who wrote the epistle to the church in Rome? You say, well, I've always been under the impression that the Apostle Paul wrote the epistle to the church in Rome. But he didn't. You see here in verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle. Now, were you to go back to chapter 1, it's clearly saying that Paul seems to have been writing it. I, Paul, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's happening here? Everywhere along the line, we've been hearing Paul's voice. And then in the midst of chapter 16, we have Tertius. And he says, I wrote the epistle. Well, you see, back in those days, it was very common for the person who was communicating the letter to dictate it to a secretary. And he would write the words down. And indeed, Paul commonly did that. If you turn, for example, to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, you will see it in connection with the letter to Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 21. He says, the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. Why does he say that? Because he didn't write the rest of the letter with his own hand. He wrote the final salutation, you see? And then if you have a little paragraph at the end of the chapter or of the book, it might say this, as it does in my Bible, the first epistle to the Corinthians was written from Philippi by Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus and Timotheus. They were the scribes, you see. And Paul puts his final signature, salutation, on the end of the letter. Now turn to the epistle to the Galatians. You'll see something different there. Because the matters in Galatia seem to be of such great importance, Paul didn't wait for a secretary. He picked up his pen and he writes directly to them. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 11. But this was unusual. And he's making a point of that. He says, ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. And then at the end of the epistle, it just says, unto the Galatians, written from Rome. It doesn't tell us that a secretary wrote it. Now here in Romans chapter 16, we're told that Tertius is writing the letter. He's with Paul at Corinth. He wants to send his own greetings as a sincere Christian to the church of Rome. But Tertius, I think it's fair to say, will have had no idea of the significance of what he was doing. Now, very likely he was doing it in the household of Gaius, and we're going to meet Gaius soon enough. But there he is, Paul's dictating, and Tertius is writing out this letter, so that the original manuscript of the epistle to the Romans is written in this man's hand. The words that the Spirit of God are given to the inspired apostle are transcribed by this man, Tertius. Now I say again to you, I doubt if Tertius would have realized the significance or the magnitude of what he was doing as a secretary. But is that not often the case of our Christian service. That Christians are busy serving the Lord, oftentimes in obscurity, not realizing the significance of what they're doing. Like Tertius himself, perhaps not even seeing in his lifetime the significance of what he was doing. Not knowing the impact that this letter was going to have throughout the whole of the world. The nations of the earth. This greeting from Tertius says to you and me in our ordinary Christian service, keep doing it. Keep doing it. You have no idea the consequences of your service in the kingdom of Christ. Remember a few weeks ago I told you of having gone over to Ettrick where Thomas Boston was minister. And we stood there, quite literally, in the middle of nowhere. There's just fields and sheep and a few scattered houses. And yet this man, Thomas Boston, exercised a profound ministry there. And he wrote a number of books there. Such as Human Nature in its Fourfold State. And that book is being read in multitudes of languages today, all across the world. Boston, writing that book in Ettrick, could have had no idea the significance that it was going to have. And what about Spurgeon? You say, well, Spurgeon is a significant character in the kingdom of Christ. And he certainly was famous and popular in his own day. But did you know that Spurgeon had two secretaries who were with him every day? One was called Mr. Keyes. The other was called Mr. Harold. They were research assistants that would go to his vast library and pull out books for him. And get the places that were relevant to what Spurgeon wanted to do. And on Sundays and in midweek meetings, both of them would transcribe Spurgeon's sermons as he preached them. And then they would compare them together to see that they got everything. And they would publish them. They would write them out. So that men would stand in London selling Spurgeon's sermons the way you would sell newspapers. Spurgeon didn't write that out. Spurgeon didn't write those volumes of sermons that we find on preachers' shelves. Well, he certainly preached them. It was these two men. Nobody knows anything about them. Secretaries to Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Tertius, the secretary of Paul. Others today who are in the background preparing things for maybe like Joel Beakey or people like that who are pumping out really good literature. They have ladies who are going and pulling out books and setting them on their desks. And they have a team of workers who are transcribing things and editing things for them. And the Lord notices their service. Just like he notices your service in everything that you do, facilitating the ministry of the gospel. The apostolic secretary. Fourthly, we have the church's host, verse 23, Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, salute of you. Now, Paul is in Corinth as he writes this epistle. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he tells us that he baptized the household of Gaius. Then in Acts chapter 18 and verse 7, we have a man by the name of Justus. And scholars believe it's this man. It's Gaius. When you study him, you'll see that he was very key in the church in Corinth. So much so that Paul calls him his host and that of the whole church. Now it could be that he's referring to general hospitality, that he offered it to Paul, and that he offered it to any of the believers who needed it. But I think a better understanding would be to say that when he calls him the host of the whole church, that Paul actually lived with this man, and furthermore, this man's home was a meeting place for the church in Corinth. Now we mentioned that when we were looking before at verse 3 and 4. Priscilla and Aquila. They were in Corinth, and while they were in Corinth, the church met in their house. We know that. But they're not in Corinth anymore. They're in Rome. And so Paul sends his greetings to them now that they're in Rome. Well, what happened after they left? It seems that Gaius took over the role of Priscilla and Aquila in allowing Paul and the church to gather in his house. So we're thinking about a man of considerable means. Maybe a little bit like Jason, an important person, a man of perhaps notable wealth, but whatever wealth he and these others like him had, they placed it at the disposal of the Church of Christ. They were willing to use their resources for the furtherance of the kingdom. Can I ask you, could that kind of spirit describe you? If Paul were writing a letter from us, would he say of you, my host? Could he describe you as one who is given to hospitality? One who is never more happy than when he has opportunity to use his resources for the furtherance of the kingdom of Christ? You know, when we're challenged with questions like that, we have all kinds of if, buts and maybes come into our mind. We might say, well, you know, I'm really busy. I can't do this. But truth be told, you're probably not busier than anybody else. Or you might say, well, I would do it, but I don't really have a very nice house. It's not as big as the houses of the other members of the congregation. Or I would do it if I had a little bit more money. That's what poor Christians think. If only I were rich, then I could give this kind of hospitality to the church. If only I had a bigger house. But you know the truth of this? The truth is this. If you do not use what you have now, you will not use it when you have more later. That's the reality. It's not about how much you have. It's about what kind of heart you have. You don't need to have a mansion to be hospitable to people. You don't need to serve a 3-course fine meal to people when you have them round to your house. You don't need to worry that believers are coming to your house to expect how much dust is on the sideboard. They're not. Honestly, they're not. They're coming round for Christian fellowship. What you find is very often that people who gain more and more as Christians, who weren't serving when they had very little, when they have so much, they have no spirit to use it. Well, you see, Gaius was not like that. Paul says, this guy who was my host, who was the host of the whole church, he sends his greetings to you in Rome. The church's host, fifthly, the public treasurer. Verse 23, Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. Now, this word means economist. Erastus, the economist of the city. And that word comes from the Greek word house, oikos. And so economist simply means the one who manages the house. But here this man, Erastus, is the economist or the house manager of the city. In other words, he was in charge, very likely, of the city funds. He was a public official. Very much prominent he would have been, holding this office in the city of Corinth. Well, here he is with Paul in Corinth, sending salutations to the church in Rome. Yet you remember when Paul writes his letter to the church in Corinth, he says, there are not many high, not many noble are called. God chooses the weak, the poor, the base things of this earth. But yet when you read the history of the church in Corinth, as we did earlier, in Acts chapter 18, you see that there still are a number of very significant people who are found in that church. Crispus would be another one. Erastus here, the chamberlain. Well, why are not many high and noble found in the Church of Christ? I think the answer to that is that pride, position, and prominence get in the way of men humbling themselves, accepting that they are nothing, and believing the gospel of Christ with an empty hand. Pride is an enemy to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, people who are in a position that generates pride or tends toward it have a particular obstacle to overcome to believe in Jesus. But yet at the same time, Paul doesn't say there's not any of these people. So when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, such were some of you, and you start to think of converted homosexuals and converted adulterers and converted drunkards, and such were some of you in the church in Corinth, yet you have these people as well. You have Erastus the chamberlain. You have Crispus, who was the ruler of the synagogue. And there they all are together. Think of it. Converted homosexuals and prostitutes and public officials. All sitting together in the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, we're thankful for that truth. And we ought to be thankful also when God converts people of prominence, people of public position, people of wealth. They are not enemies to Christianity in that sense. You imagine if you get some notable public figure and he is genuinely converted to Jesus Christ and he makes that known, what happens? Many people will ridicule him, of course. But other people will begin to think, you know, that guy is a man of prominence. That guy is a man of notable education. How has he come to believe on this despised Galilean Savior? It provokes thought and conversation. We should pray that people of influence are converted. The town of Ayr, the nation of Scotland, imagine if Nicola Sturgeon was genuinely converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. What an impact that would make. People of wealth as well. We ought not to go out looking at how deep people's pockets are and say, well, we're going to target him. We hope the Lord will convert him and then the church will be rich. But we should desire that people of wealth be converted because they bring their wealth with them into the Church of Christ for the extension of God's kingdom. So we have Gaius, the church's host. Erastus, the public treasurer. But then sixthly, we have the simple brother. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. Well, you see, when Gaius and Tertius and Erastus, notable people who have done notable things, Jason, Sosipater, they all come into the Church of Christ. They all come in on an equal footing. We don't have a class system in the church. And I think that's beautifully illustrated here by the fact that we have the host of the church and then the chamberlain of the city. And then we have this man, Quartus. And something is said about all of these other people. Timothy, the work fellow. Those three Jews. Gaius, the host. Erastus, the chamberlain. And the thing that's said about this person is simply this. Quartus, a brother. Now his name simply means fourth. It is a common name. He was very likely the fourth child or the fourth son in his family. But the only thing that is said of him reminds us of a vital truth. That whatever rank, position, wealth, gifts, talents, ability that we have, we are all brethren. We are all brethren. Nothing more, nothing less. And brethren, this is enough. Is it not? We are thankful for great Christians and their ministry. But you know, when things are analysed, at the end of the day and eternity will reveal it, that while the church certainly needs leaders and officers, the church needs and depends far more upon people like this. You see, we can't all be leaders, can we? We talk about this in various ways. We say something like this, there are too many chiefs and not enough Indians. The problem is that oftentimes pride wants always to have the say, the leadership, the rule. But leadership logically implies that we only need a few, does it not? What we need far more of is this: faithful members of churches. Steady, loyal service by Christians. Consistent workers in the congregation. It doesn't come with whistles and bells. It looks very ordinary, but trust me, people like this in the congregation are proverbially worth far more than their weight in gold. The church cannot have enough of this. Courtus the brother. Put your own name in there. And be content if God has not put you in a position of leadership in the church. It does not mean that you are irrelevant. But you are immensely relevant in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, seventhly, we have the ninth person. He's not normally included in this list of greetings, but how can we ignore what Paul goes on to say in verse 24? Timotheus greets, Tertius greets, Gaius, Erastus, Quartus, and then he comes to this, the most important of all, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. You know, when you read greetings from these various people, there is a sense where you're groping to try and build up a picture of who these people were. But this most important blessing, and indeed it's repeated because Paul has already given it at the end of verse 20. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you again. Amen. And then he gives it again in verse 24. This most important greeting, this benediction, if you like, comes from one, and we don't need to grope around to try and build up a picture of who he was. It comes from one that we know. And isn't it interesting that Paul keeps using a particular word here in this portion? You find it at the end of verse 21, salute you. You find it in verse 22, salute you. You find it in verse 23, Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. What do you think of when you come up against that word? We salute you. Boys, you might think in terms of the army and a man coming before a superior officer and he gives the officer his salute. That's nothing to do with it, in a sense. It's a military custom. This word comes from the Latin, which means salvation. To greet in Latin, you would say, salve, salve. What does it mean? It means the same as the Hebrew shalom. It means life, it means wholeness, it means blessing, it means peace. And all of these people have been saying, Timotheus salutes you, Jason salutes you, Gaius salutes you, Tertius salutes you. And then Paul says, in a sense, never mind them. Here's the Savior himself. And you might not know Timothy or Gaius or Erastus, but you know him. Who is he? He's our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to the church in Rome, the grace, my grace be upon you. Jesus who saves you from your sins. Christ who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament predictions of the Messiah. Lord, because he is risen, exalted, and he reigns above all, in whom all of our salvation must come. And he pronounces his blessing upon the church in Rome, and he pronounces his blessing upon the church in Ayr this morning. So when we read through these list of names, there's a sense in which we are encouraged to be better Christians by the example of men. But surely this is the chief motivation. Like the writers of the Hebrews, we can say of that great list of noble heroes of the faith in chapter 11, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Romans chapter 16, seeing we are compassed about with so great a number of greetings. Let that motivate you. Let us run the race with patience that is set before us, thinking about these our forefathers in the faith. But chiefly this, looking unto our Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of that faith, and what he has done for the redemption of his people. So we glean from these Christian greetings this morning, brethren, but when we close this meeting and I raise my hands and pronounce with God's authority, his blessing upon the church, that, above any greeting from another brother, is the thing that chiefly motivates you and me to be better Christians.